This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Do you dream of winning millions in the lottery? Be careful. According to today's text, many who possess great wealth are cursed. Father, as we enter into this time of worship, we ask you to focus our attention heavenward. May our eyes rest on your Son alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sarah Noel with a beautiful old hymn, Come Thou Fount.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, Mount of God's redeeming love.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
There's no end to the televangelists and others who will insist that material wealth is a sign of God's blessing on your life, and without it, you are not blessed. But did you know that the Bible actually teaches exactly the opposite? Yes, those who've been granted great wealth should give thanks to God, and yes, material wealth can be a blessing. But more often than not, it's a curse. We're in Mark chapter 10 today, verses 17 to 31. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We're going to take the text in two pieces, because it's comprised of two pericopes. So, verses 17 to 22 first. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. The Lord Jesus is preparing to depart the Transjordan region, and as he sets out, he's approached by a man. The parallel passage in Matthew 19 identifies him as a young man. The other parallel in Luke 18 says he was a ruler, a man of political significance. Looking at Mark 10:17 again, this man falls at Jesus' feet in act of submission and respect and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a valid question and a very important one. Without eternal life, one cannot enter heaven. And it seems clear this young man knew he did not yet possess it. But he calls Jesus good teacher, and that's what the Lord flags on. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This may not be obvious, but in the Bible, the word good has at least two distinct usages. Sometimes it's employed in the manner we might use it, referring to something that's noteworthy or of particular value. That's the way the young man is using it. But good in the Bible can also mean perfect, of the highest possible value. And so in this sense, good is reserved for God alone. Now don't be confused by this. Jesus is God the Son, and his challenge to the man is by no means a denial of this, quite the opposite. The young man doesn't know that he's speaking to God. He's throwing the term good around willy-nilly. He doesn't realize he is face to face with the only one who can make him ready for heaven. But he wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. The answer is nothing. You can't earn God's favor. You're a sinner. The only thing any sinner can do is repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus points the man to God's law, specifically the Ten Commandments. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The law of God is our enduring standard by which we tell right from wrong. Sin is any violation of God's law. Sin is what keeps you out of heaven. So Jesus took him to the law. My friend, if you will not see your own sin, if you will not acknowledge your own brokenness before God, your unworthiness, your unholiness before him, you cannot be forgiven. Now, if your math is working properly, you'll notice the Lord cites only 6 of the 10 commandments. He left off the first 4. That's important because they have to do with one's relationship to God, the remaining 6 having to do with one's relationship to other people. And so the young man answers, verse 20, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." In other words, "Jesus, I've never murdered anyone, I've never cheated on my wife, I've never stolen anything, I've never lied in court, I've never defrauded anyone, and I was an obedient kid who honored his parents." Gold star, right? It's possible someone listening might be saying the same. "I obeyed all those rules too," but notice what Jesus had previously said to the man. "You know the commandments." That means he knew all the commandments. That includes some he was not obeying. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image to bow down to it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall be careful to keep the Sabbath." That means every week without fail, including related celebrations like Sabbath years or the year of Jubilee. Had the young man kept all of these commandments since he turned 13 and became accountable under God's law? Well, not any more than you have. The Bible says he who keeps the whole law but breaks just one statute is guilty before Yahweh as though he'd broken every one of them. James 2:10. And so, Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." There are several Greek words for love. The New Testament was originally written in a dialect of Greek called koine, and the word translated loved here is agape. It's the only koine word for love that does not refer to an emotion. Agape is a mode of behavior that treats the other person lovingly, irrespective of how one feels. So in love, Jesus told this young man the truth. The hard, bitter truth that, as we'll see in a moment, crushed the man. "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." Notice there's such a thing as poor people. "And you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." The young ruler's problem was that he had the wrong God. He had placed money ahead of Yahweh, and it had become his idol. Anyone desiring to come to Jesus for salvation must first repent of his sins, all of them, including idolatry. You cannot follow Christ unless you will first abandon your former religion. Now, it's not that money has to be an idol, but for this young man, it was. Just as the drunk needs to give up the bottle, and the courtesan must give up fornication, so those whose material wealth has become the thing they worship in place of God must leave it behind. If you will not repent of whatever idolatries hold you back from following Jesus, then you do not belong to him, and you will not receive eternal life from him. Verse 22, disheartened by what Jesus had said, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. My friend, when it comes to your everlasting destiny, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive and rescue you. Nothing and no one should ever keep you from him, not your family or friends or career or social standing or credentials, nothing. Jesus must be your everything. And this brings us to the second half of the passage, Mark 10, verses 23 to 31. Because Peter and the boys didn't take this revelation especially well. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who will not receive 100-fold now in this lifetime, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The apostles had been with the Lord for 3 years now. They were on the final leg of a walking journey that would bring them to Jerusalem and Calvary. During this time, they had experienced many earth-shaking, worldview-shattering moments, and this was certainly one of them. In verse 23, Jesus tells them that it is very difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and has, for many, proven to be an intractable idol. Jesus didn't say rich people cannot be saved. He simply said it's hard. And in fact, the Bible decries asceticism. Colossians 2:18. Also, money isn't the problem. The love of it is. You can be a billionaire, and if you regard your money the way God commands you to, using it for His glory, well then, amen. But for most, wealth is a stumbling block, and what one has to do to acquire it can often involve sin. And so we see the apostles' reaction and the Lord's response. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Notice He calls them children. And you'll remember from last week's passage, that's verses 13 to 16 above, that only those who are childlike may enter the kingdom. Jesus calls His disciples children. They're in. They're saved. Not to worry. But at the same time, the Lord minces no words. Getting into heaven, being adopted into the family of God, is difficult. Justification requires that a God-hating reprobate who is revolted at the very thought of being a slave to Christ must come to love Him as the most precious treasure of all. The one who finds God's word boring or trivial or fallacious must become fascinated with the Scriptures, such that he joyfully and confidently feeds within its pages. And the one who sees Christians as outliers and scoundrels comes to embrace them as beloved brethren. The Lord concludes His thoughts with this bold statement, verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There are those who have argued that Jesus was making reference to a very low gate in one of Jerusalem's walls, which, if one tried to bring a camel through, would necessitate making the animal crawl on its knees. Difficult, but not utterly unworkable. This interpretation is possible, but given the apostles' reaction, and surely they would have understood a figurative reference of that sort, it seems they construed their master's words to mean, quite literally, salvation is impossible. Verse 26, "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, 'Then who can be saved?'" Now hold on, you might ask. Jesus said it was virtually impossible for a rich person to be saved, and the disciples were hardly rich, so why would they conclude that the Lord's camel needle illustration must therefore be taken so broadly? Not to beat a dead camel, pardon the pun, but allow me to hammer it home once more. It is impossible by any natural means, by any mechanism at the disposal of man, to change a person's heart. Ask any police officer if a sex offender is curable. There is no remedy. But Jesus is the all-powerful one who can do what no one else can do. When someone is joined to Christ by faith, he becomes new. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." All sinners, and that's everybody, are slaves of sin. Only Jesus, by His death, burial, and resurrection, has secured freedom for those who will repent and believe, such that when Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, my old sinful self was crucified with Him. Mark 10, verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it," meaning salvation, "is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Some scoffers have grabbed onto this text and accused Jesus of getting it wrong, and getting it wrong about God, no less. "All things are possible with God," they grumble. "I thought God couldn't sin. I thought God couldn't change. I thought God, being infinitely powerful, could not create a stone so heavy he can't lift it. But of course, such criticisms are as witless as they are blasphemous. There are all sorts of things God can't do. For example, anything that defies his character. The Bible explicitly says it is impossible for God to lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, Hebrews 6:18. The point Jesus is making here is that there is no such thing as a person God is incapable of saving, if he so chooses. The Lord made this point to the apostles when he said to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 15:16. If Yahweh chooses to extend saving grace to a person, no matter how wicked he may be, that person will come to hear the gospel, will receive the gift of repentant faith, and will thereby believe the gospel and volitionally fall on his knees before his king. Jesus can save anyone. And yes, that means he can make the psychopathic murderer a sympathetic pacifist. He can take the hardened rapist and make him a defender of the vulnerable. He can take the self-righteous and make them truly righteous. He can take hold of anyone, even you or me, and make him a child of the kingdom. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." In other words, "Look, Jesus, we're not wealthy. We gave it all up for you," which isn't quite the point. Christians give up the right to our stuff. We acknowledge what we formerly denied, that it all belongs to God anyway. Whether you'll have to physically surrender your house, your car, your favorite pair of tennis sneakers, your most cherished relationship, that's entirely up to the Lord. Sometimes he requires a person to step away from wealth, as in the case of the rich young ruler, but sometimes he doesn't. And that mainly has to do with whether the thing is a hindrance to one's walk. So if Jesus does remove certain treasures from your life, it's an act of mercy. You're better off without them. Now hold on, someone might complain. You can't say that. What about the Christian who's literally starving to death and loses his last crust of bread? Well, God promises to meet the daily needs of all his children. So if he withdraws from me that which sustains my life, and my friend, one day he will, then it's time for me to go. That's not a punishment. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My God supplies all my need according to his riches in glory. Pardon the personalization. And the moment he calls my name, I no longer need anything of this world, including its oxygen. I'm done, and I'm gone. And amen. But also, notice the Lord cut Peter off. Old Simon had just begun to speak when Jesus interjected, verses 29 and 30. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this lifetime, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Look, if it's not obvious, the Christian walk is not about abandoning everyone and everything you love. It's about following Jesus first and foremost. No one and nothing ever takes priority over him. And notice that God keeps score and will recompense you for your losses. Consider, since it's specified in the text, the loss of one's family. By God's grace, it would be preferable if you were able to witness to them, that the Lord might save them too. But whether he does or not, he has granted you a much larger family to augment or even replace them. I'm pleased to have a mostly peaceable relationship with my kin, some of whom are believers. But the brothers and sisters I have gained in God's kingdom are innumerable, and the friendships we share are priceless and everlasting, meaning that the relationship I have with family who are like me in Christ is infinitely closer and warmer and more meaningful than the mere blood relationships I have with others. Notice also God's promise to recompense what a believer has given up for the kingdom applies both to this lifetime and the life to come. Yet this blessing is accompanied by persecutions. God promises his children will be persecuted. And my brother, if you're not being persecuted for the name of Jesus, your allegiance to his kingdom, then you need to ask yourself, why not? Are you living obediently before the world, boldly testifying to the gospel of grace? Or are you keeping your head down, biding your time, hoping no one will notice you? Christians are commanded to be continually ready to answer anyone who asks us concerning the hope we have in Christ, 1 Peter 3:15. We are forbidden to deny knowing Jesus, Luke 9:26. And we are to shine forth in this world as unmistakable beacons, calling people to repentance and faith, Matthew 5:14-16. Among those upon whom God will one day pour out his wrath are cowards, Revelation 21:8. There's no room for timidity when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to our loyalty to Jesus. So, brother, when persecution finds you, may our great God and Savior grant you an extra measure of strength to stand fast. Then lastly, verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. The disciples observed the rich young ruler, a man of social stature and judicial influence, and saw that God was ill-impressed with his credentials. Those whom the world calls first may find themselves in last place on Judgment Day. And those whom the world views as the biggest losers may well be among the dignitaries. Yahweh cares very little for human accolades. But if you are in Christ, whether rich or poor, if you are walking obediently before him, always concerned for his glory, seeking his honor, then you store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And Heavenly Father, as we close our time together, we're mindful of the miracle you perform every time you rescue someone from spiritual death. We acknowledge that our everlasting life is a free gift of your grace in Christ Jesus our Lord, received by faith alone. Grant us to surrender daily to your will, loving not this world or the things of this world, but holding fast to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Petra playing us out with a new take on a really old hymn, King of Kings on Hope Radio.
Thank you.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.